Good morning, everyone. So why don't you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for this last Sunday of the year where we are gathered together once again to worship you. Praise you for your glory and provision and all the ways we have seen your work in our lives this year. Thank you for bringing our church through a challenging season. Thank you that you gave us your Son, and we have this time of year to celebrate the eternal light coming into our dark world. Amen.
Let us join our hearts in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you for Christmas and for the celebration of the birth of Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that mankind beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that his light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish the light. We thank you for family and friends. We thank you for the gifts we received at Christmas. We thank you for inviting us to receive the greatest gift, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, receiving him into our hearts. And we thank you for your infinite love and compassion poured out in countless ways in our lives each day amidst a constantly changing world. As we look forward to celebrating the new year this coming week, we do so with great humility. For as much as we like to think that we are in control, we acknowledge that you alone are Lord. You alone ultimately control our respective destinies. You alone measure our days. You alone created us. And you alone know when our brief time on this earth will pass and when we will join you in your heavenly kingdom. So we thank you that each day is a gift that you give us, a gift to walk in a loving relationship with you and to share that love with others. Father, we confess that we are often slow to share your love. We confess our rebellious, sinful hearts. We confess our sin nature, which causes us to wander from you in our thoughts and words and actions. So we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray that you will create a clean heart in us, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us, and restore to us the joy of your salvation. As we anticipate the coming year and what it will bring, as we make our plans and New Year's resolutions, may we do so mindful that you call us to a different path and a different journey. You call us to follow Jesus and to honor him. In every aspect of life, in small and large acts, with family and neighbors, with strangers and enemies, with those in need who are near to us and those who are far away, you call us to seek out the grace and truth of Jesus. This is our calling. May we purpose individually and together as a church to seek your calling in this coming year. Father, we lift up before you Rosalie, as she will soon present your word to us this morning. And now, in the silence of our hearts for a moment, let us individually bring before the Lord our individual requests. And now let us, as a congregation, join together in saying the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Bible reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is from the story of King David, the troubling account of David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." This ends reading of God's holy word.
One day, King David was walking around the roof of his palace and saw a woman bathing in her home. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of a soldier named Uriah, who was off fighting in the war. David thought she was beautiful and sent his messengers to get her. They brought her to him, and David and Bathsheba slept with one another. Shortly after, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant with David's child. To hide what he had done, David quickly devised a plan. He called Uriah back from the war, hoping that he would sleep with Bathsheba, and it would look like he had gotten her pregnant. But when Uriah came home, he slept on a mat outside his house because he didn't want to disrespect his fellow soldiers still at war by living comfortably while he was at home. So David came up with another plan. He sent Uriah back to the battlefield and instructed the commander to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, where he was most likely to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Shortly after, David married Bathsheba, and she gave birth to their son. But God was unhappy with David and sent Nathan to tell him a story. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb who was like a child to him. Now a guest comes to the home of the rich man, but instead of taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal, the rich man steals the poor man's one sheep and kills it. David was furious. "This man must die for what he has done," David said. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David immediately realized how wrong he had been and confessed to Nathan and to God all of the things he had done. Even though God forgave David, there were still terrible consequences because of his actions. David and Bathsheba's infant son became sick and died. Then, years later, their second son, Absalom, did something no one, even David, expected. He gathered an army together to overthrow his father as king. Before the battle began, David gave instructions to his soldiers not to kill Absalom. But during the battle, Absalom was riding a mule under the thick branches of a large oak tree, and his hair got caught in the tree, leaving him hanging as the mule rode away. One of David's commanders, Joab, found Absalom, and despite David's instructions, he and his soldiers drove their spears through Absalom and killed him. Because of this, David was heartbroken. Even after these tragedies, David continued to worship God. He had not forgotten about God's promise to one day build the temple. So David told his son, Solomon, that he was to start building it. In his final days as king, David led the Israelites in worship of God for all of the ways that God had helped them and provided for them over the years. Then, shortly before his death, David handed over his kingship to Solomon.
So after a few weeks off to celebrate Christmas, we're back to reading the story. And as we can see, David has led quite a dramatic life in his adulthood. But before we talk about his adulthood, I wanted to revisit just a little bit his adolescence from Kim's sermon last month. Then we'll talk about his sins as an adult. And then we'll look at his response to those sins. And then I'd like to look at what David might look like living in our society today, what personal sins he might struggle with if he were with us now. But all in all, there's a pattern that we can see in his life. We see his sin, his repentance, and God's forgiveness. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, over and over and over again. So let's look at his fairly successful adolescence. 1 Samuel 17 says that when he was a young shepherd, David got close enough to a lion to catch it by its beard and pull a lamb out of its mouth. He was that close. Think of the confidence he had in God to show that sort of fearlessness toward a wild beast. Then he killed the giant Goliath. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. 1 Samuel 17:40 says that David chose 5 smooth stones, but it only took one to fell Goliath, and it was the first one. So he had 4 backups that he didn't even need. He just trusted God for that victory in killing Goliath. So then finally David is chosen by God over all of his brothers to be the future king of Israel. So during this, his time in his youth, he's seeing God's faithfulness. He's seeing his presence in his life. He's seeing his protection and his provision. So he's built quite a relationship with the Lord and quite a level of trust with him. And he boasted about God's power very early on. So let's fast forward to his adulthood. Let's look at 3 of his sins. Now, we're going to talk about some touchy issues, but these are real stories that are in our Holy Bible. And these are issues that David faced and that we still face today in our culture and in every culture around the world as well. So first, as we saw in the video and learned from Mike's reading, we read about his voyeurism when he spies a beautiful Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. Now, I don't know about the culture back then. Did it help that she was bathing out in the open? Did she look around to see if anyone was watching? I don't know. Perhaps she was an exhibitionist. And if someone's a voyeur, that's probably not helpful. It's like offering a drink to a recovering alcoholic, that temptation. So after David spied this lovely woman, he inquired about her. He's told she's married, and he could have stopped there. He could have said, okay, enough said, I'm not going to go any farther with this. You don't need to say any more, I understand. God had given very clear instructions to the Israelites that coveting was a no-no. Coveting of another man's wife was forbidden in their culture. But David gives in to his temptation, and he sleeps with her. Now he begins this major deception, this major cover-up. He attempts to get Bathsheba's own husband to sleep with her to make him believe that the child is his. And when David sees that these manipulative efforts are not working, he has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle. God had given very clear instructions that murder was a no-no. So David's sins are multiplying. We see this domino effect beginning. And by the way, if any of you watch television programs like 48 Hours or Dateline, these kinds of things still go on today. Extramarital affairs often lead to murder. God is so upset with David that he tells David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 that his own baby son will die. So what does David do after that? He's devastated, of course, But he immediately goes and worships God. And how often do we do that when tragedy strikes us? How often do we go before the throne and worship the Lord in the midst of our devastation? Now, there also might have been some generational sexual sin. After all, it was David's son Amnon who was a rapist. He deceived and assaulted his sister Tamar. And David also lacked good parenting when it came to this issue because he just couldn't bring himself to discipline Amnon for his offense. So at this point, David is an adulterer and a murderer. Finally, I just wanted to look at his last sin, which is taking a census. 1 Chronicles 21:2 says that in the midst of battle, David ordered the commander of his army, Joab, and other commanders to count his troops. So I'm sensing a bit of anxiety on his part. He's not really trusting that he has enough men to fight. So taking a census is not forbidden in this case, but it was Satan who tempted him into counting his men, believing that he couldn't trust God. Now, Joab had tried to talk him out of it, stating that the Lord would increase any number of soldiers that would be required for them. But David refused to listen. He refused to listen to that wise counsel. And the men were counted. And this displeased God greatly. David again immediately confessed his sins. Now, there are times when God wants us to step out in faith. An example of that is when Moses and the Israelites are perched on the edge of the Red Sea, ready to cross, and they're a little bit hesitant. And God essentially says, "What are you waiting for? Go. Get moving." And then when they're in the wilderness, Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it to draw water out of the rock. So there are times when God wants us to step out in faith, and there are times when he wants us to trust him and also follow his instructions precisely. But let's get back to David. So we see the pattern of sin, repentance, forgiveness. David admitted his foolishness to God. In 2 Samuel 24:10, it says he was stricken to the heart. He was just devastated that he had offended the Lord. So this is what's interesting about this case of the census is God gave David three choices for his punishment, and he let David choose. So even in his anger, God is gracious. So he offered David three choices. He could either have 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by his enemies, or 3 days of a pestilence that God would send on the land. So we have years, months, or days. But David was so close to the Lord, he knew he could trust him with his punishment. And he chose the pestilence. And as a result of this, 70,000 people died. We can also see a pattern of death as a result of David's sins. Uriah died, David's son died, and 70,000 people died. So we have good news and we have bad news. The good news is there's a pattern of repentance. The bad news is there's a pattern of sins. Can anyone relate to that besides me? That pattern of sin, the same sin over and over. We have good news. We're forgiven for our sins. The bad news is we still have to pay the consequences for our sins. For example, hopefully if we're breaking the speed limit, we don't hurt anyone in the process. But if we're caught, we still have to pay the traffic ticket. We're forgiven for our angry outbursts, but we still have to suffer the repercussion of people being afraid to approach us. We're forgiven by God for excessive drinking, but we still experience a hangover. But the good news is there's a pattern of God not holding a grudge against David. And we saw in his adolescence, David is so close to the Lord that he could approach the throne willingly and transparently. And unlike Saul, David did not make excuses for his sins. He was so honest in his confessions. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not have the kind of earthly daddy that made it easy for me to go and confess my sins, admit my mistakes. He made it very scary, actually, to admit mistakes. I don't know if some of you can relate to that, but basically there was a grace-free zone around my father. And even now, sometimes I find myself making excuses for my sins. And when I'm praying and confessing, I have to stop myself. As soon as I hear the word but, I may be saying, I'm so sorry, Lord, for my laziness, but I'm so much better than I used to be. So I'm learning to not say that, to stop and think. So in that respect, David's been a great role model for me as I've been preparing this message. He was just so completely honest with the Lord. He didn't hold anything back. If you're a parent, do you make it easy for your children to confess their mistakes as God made it for David? Do you exemplify that loving forgiveness? Now, David knew he was forgiven, but he still had to suffer the consequences. Did he learn anything from his repetitive sins? I don't know. But I don't know that that's the point. In his repetition of his sins, he also repeated going back over and over and over again to the throne of God, seeking his forgiveness. God never changes, and he always, always offers redemption. He does not hold a grudge against his children. David exemplified that fellowship with the Lord that he could freely confess, knowing that God would not hold it against him, and that he could worship God in the midst of his grief. He was truly repentant, and when you read the Psalms, that sincerity really comes across. It really comes through. So we know that Psalm 51 was written as a result of David's adultery, and I just wanted to read you a portion that illustrates that. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. And then Psalm 32 was written as a result of God's forgiveness of David for that sin. While I was silent, while I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So what he's saying is that withholding the truth and delaying his confession was just eating him up inside. It was really torturing him, that guilt that he felt. And what I believe was what made David a man after God's own heart was that sincere repentance and his certainty in God's goodness. They just had such a close, intimate relationship. God knew David was truly heartbroken when he sinned against him. What a relationship they had, you know. So what would it look like if David were here with us today? I just finished a course in school called Pastoral Care and Addictions. It was one of the best classes I've taken in seminary so far. And the reason it was so great was because we talked about real things that go on in the real world right now with us today. Some of them were things I've never heard of before, drug names, addictions, things like that, that were very surprising to me, but our professor knew what she was talking about. So people have struggled with addictions of all kinds for as long as people have been around. We talked a lot about the abuse of alcohol and drugs. Those are known as substance addictions or substance abuse. And then we also talked a lot about behavioral issues, things like eating disorders, such as anorexia and bulimia, and then self-harm, such as cutting. These are known as process addictions. Process addictions are things that we do. So examples of that might be watching too much television, gambling, excessive shopping. Those might be considered process addictions. Our professor really stressed that the root of addiction is emotional injury, abuse or neglect that we may have suffered as a child. So we're looking for that need to be filled. That's where we fall into these addictions. We're looking for that hole, that need to be filled. And I think I can say with certainty that emotional injury has been around since Adam and Eve. So with regard to King David, maybe he acted out because he felt slighted by his older brothers. He felt dismissed by them when he was young, perhaps. Maybe he grew up feeling like he was living in their shadow. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I certainly have felt like that in my own family. So we can look at David's sin of voyeurism and imagine today that he might struggle with internet pornography. That might be something that he would deal with right now. It's a huge industry, as I learned in my class, and he might find himself tempted by that. So when we're talking about temptation, I heard someone once say, if you have to think about it, don't do it. In other words, if you find yourself trying to justify it, don't do it. Years ago, when I attended Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, I heard Pastor Walt Gerber say something that really stuck with me, and I wrote it down on my refrigerator, on a note on my refrigerator, and I referred to it over and over. He said, there is nothing to describe the value of a clear conscience. I just love that. And I've thought of that quote so many times when I have a choice between making a wholesome choice and making a less wholesome choice. That has really helped me. So the issue with sin is it can have a domino effect, as we saw. Just like with David and Bathsheba, Uriah, the death of his son, and on and on. And we often don't realize if our sins are impacting others. But we can certainly see how David's sins impacted others. If you think about those 70,000 people and their families, people that suddenly didn't have a father or a husband, that's devastating. And when children are raised without proper attachments and nurturing, attachments to their parents and nurturing, that's when they can turn to addictions to fill that void. So one of the reasons I'm talking about addictions and I'm kind of mentioning this is we are exploring the possibility of having a recovery class here at West Valley, a recovery ministry. And we would focus strictly on substance addictions like drugs and alcohol rather than process addictions like pornography and eating disorders. But who knows, we'll start out that way perhaps and then see if process addictions is something that we need to focus on as well. But what I love about King David is that we have such a great role model for repentance. He wasn't just offering lip service to God, you know. He was truly sincere. And that really comes through when we read the Psalms. The lesson that I think we can learn from him is, I remember reading an old label on an old shampoo bottle that, lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Sin, confession, forgiveness. Sin, confession, forgiveness. Now, is this license to repeat our sins? No. But David gives us an example of a pure heart and true repentance. We might be able to hide our sins from others, from those around us, but we certainly cannot hide them from God. We cannot fool him. And in David, we see a close, intimate, genuine relationship with his heavenly Father. I believe that's what made him a man after God's own heart. For those of you who have ever attended a 12-step meeting, one of the prayers that is read aloud is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. People hold grudges. God does not hold a grudge. So King David was fallible, but he was sincere. I am fallible, that's for certain. I would like to express that same sincerity. He struggled with the same things we struggle with today. But what was so great about him is that he kept really short accounts. From what I can see, he kept really short accounts. He knew when he messed up, and he worshiped God, and he approached him and asked for his forgiveness. So he didn't let things build up inside. He didn't let that poison him. He got rid of it. He approached the throne with confidence, knowing that his Father would not hold his sins against him. That's what's so great about our Bible is, to me, these stories are still current today. I can still relate to these stories today. They're still so meaningful. The Bible is full of the failings and forgiveness of people that have gone before us. And we can see God's compassion in the gift of his son, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your heart of forgiveness, your desire for us to be so close and intimate with you that there is no fear of coming before you and admitting our sins and seeking your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we all develop that relationship with you if we don't have it already, knowing that you long for us to be close to you and to trust you. We love you. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen. Go in peace, knowing that our heavenly Father will always forgive us our transgressions, our sins, that he loves us, and that he wants to have that intimacy with us. Go in peace. Amen.